Well, we read this evening once again in the Acts of the Apostles, probably more rightly delineated the Acts of the risen Christ through his apostles, and we are rapidly coming to the end of Luke's narrative of the advance of the new covenant church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've reached chapter 25. We saw at the end of chapter 24 that Paul has been left for two further years under house arrest, as it were. There was a measure of freedom, and yet he seems to have been in chains. It's hard to be precise about exactly the kind of freedom that he may have had, but there was a measure of freedom. Friends could come and go, and yet, as we'll see in the following chapter, he still seems to be encumbered with chains. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he succeeded Felix. Felix was notorious for being bloodthirsty, and Festus was noted for being moderate by comparison. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. "So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, or judgment seat, and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, or judgment seat, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar, you shall go." Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Acts chapter 25. I'm sure it's true to say, without really any fear of contradiction, that God's ways with his children are often unfathomable. There is always perfect wisdom and mercy and purpose in our Heavenly Father's ways with us. Of that, we should never be in any doubt whatsoever. But till the day we die, we will always be seeing through a glass darkly, as Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. We will always see in this life opaquely. One day we shall know even as also we are known. One day we shall behold face to face the glory of the Lord. And all the mysteries, as it were, will be clarified for us. But this side of glory, we live by faith and not by sight. And that's easier to say than to do. The life of faith is not an easy life. It's a great life. There is no other life like it. But it isn't an easy life. It wasn't for the man of faith, our Savior Jesus Christ. Who, as he spoke to his disciples, as he approached Gethsemane, said to them, "You are those who have been with me through my time of testing or temptation." And he's looking back, I think, over the whole course of his life, and particularly, no doubt, from the public ministry that he entered upon, most probably in his 30th year. And he sees it as a time of testing and of temptation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was required to live by faith, to trust his heavenly Father in spite of the circumstances that times were shouting out, "God really has abandoned you, forgotten you, given up on you. How else can you explain the circumstances that are engulfing you?" For over 2 years, Paul has been in custody in Caesarea. As I tried to say in the reading, it's clearly more than simply house arrest. Later in chapter 26, he will say to King Agrippa, "I would that you and all others were like me except for these chains." He's been confined. His circumstances appear to be all against him. But clearly in his narrative, Luke wants us to understand that while the apostle himself is bound, the word of God is not bound. Later, Paul would write from Rome his second letter to Timothy. And he says to Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." And for what reason is God's word not bound? Because God himself is not bound. Now, I would guess that most probably, to everyone looking on, Paul seems to be between a rock and a hard place. He's either going to be given up to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, who literally are baying for his blood 2 years after Festus comes, and they're still pleading for Paul to be brought to Jerusalem. Or he's at the mercy of the imperial authorities in Rome. He appears to be between a rock and a hard place, but actually the truth is very different. As we saw earlier in chapter 23, God's revealed purpose is to bring Paul to Rome. And nothing's going to deflect the Lord from fulfilling that purpose. He's going to use the Roman legal system to get his servant there. That's the magnificence, the panoramic magnificence of the Lord's sovereignty. He bends the cosmos. Mighty imperial Rome that sees itself as dominating the landscape of the known world. And it's in the palm of the Almighty's hand. He will turn it wheresoever he pleases. And so while your circumstances tonight may be bewildering to you, maybe like the apostle, you're in a situation where people look on, think, "Goodness me, what's happening to this person?" Maybe you yourself are asking, "Lord, why am I in this place which is between a rock and a hard place?" Your heavenly Father has his purposes. Yes, for his glory, but no less for your present and everlasting good. So we ended chapter 24 with Paul being left for 2 years in house arrest or whatever. And chapter 25 begins with Festus replacing Felix after those 2 years. And maybe it's worth us asking just for a moment, why did the Lord keep Paul in custody for over 2 years? Why did he? Well, we're not told, are we? And it wasn't something that Paul himself anticipated. In Romans chapter 15, towards the end, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." Now listen to this. "That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company." Now, Paul wrote to Rome just a little earlier than this, it would seem. Difficult to know precisely from where he wrote the letter. But he doesn't anticipate 2 years of incarceration. Did Paul's 2 years in custody mean that his usefulness to God's church and to God's kingdom was rendered useless? Absolutely not. God's ways are not our ways. He lays his servants aside as he pleases, never, never indiscriminately, never callously, never mindlessly. He does so because he alone knows what is best for his children and what is best for the cause of his kingdom in this world. And that's why the hymn writer tells us not to judge the Lord by feeble sense, but to trust him for his grace, for behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so when we read these chapters in Acts, I know this is something of a lengthy introduction, but when we read these chapters in Acts, we should always have in the forefront of our minds what Paul writes to the Philippians, probably from prison in Rome. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." Now that's remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable. Don't be disheartened, Paul says, when we hear about Christians in prison in Pakistan or India or Iraq or wherever it may be. Our first default, I think, prayer is, "Lord, rescue your children." Now, it's understandable. And maybe it's very easy for me to stand here, never having been in prison. Well, I spent one night in prison, but that's another story. But that's, it wouldn't have prevented you from calling me. But Paul is saying, God has a purpose for my being in prison here. The imperial guard has come to hear the gospel. And then he says, and the brothers have become, most of them, more confident and bold in making known the word of the gospel because of my imprisonment. You wouldn't believe it if you hadn't read it in the word of God. Paul did not have a fair weather view of God's sovereignty, and he refuses to allow his circumstances, however dark and sore, to undermine his conviction that his times are in God's hands. And we need to take that to heart, that no believer's life is a lottery. And when adverse circumstances as we understand them, sore providences, disappointing providences, unexpected providences touch our lives, we need to remember, I only see in part. But one day, face to face. I was thinking about that, and at the same time had been thinking a little bit about Psalm 59, one of the most remarkable psalms in the Psalter. And it seemed to me this is exactly how the Messiah himself thought as he lived out his life of faith. You'll know Psalm 69. It's one of the Messianic psalms. Well, I actually think all the psalms are Messianic, but that's another question. Listen to the Messiah as he speaks as the great sin bearer of his people. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal must I now restore. And now read verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your covenant love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. And verse 30, I will sing praise. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. That's the mindset, you see, that the apostle has. And that's how we need to read these chapters. Luke is not simply giving us a dispassionate narrative. He's wanting us to learn the mind of Christ as he continually overlays the apostle's life on the perfect sinless life of his Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Luke's doing. He's taking the book of Acts, and in a very striking way, he's overlaying it on his gospel. Well, let's look then at these verses. The Jewish leaders urge Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem. Amazingly, or perhaps not so amazingly, these men are still planning to kill Paul. 2 years have passed, but now it's not a band of 40, as we read about in chapter 24, but now it's the priests themselves. They are looking for a way to ambush Paul and to kill him. Now, these were the men charged with teaching the law of God. Have you ever pondered how utterly wicked, unregenerate, unsaved churchmen can be? I remember for the first time reading a lengthy biography of William Tyndale, and to see there the sheer satanic wickedness of Sir Thomas More as he pursued relentlessly this faithful servant of God for what crime? For wanting the Bible put into English. That was all. He was not a seditious man, a rebellious man. He wasn't an immoral man. And relentlessly, Thomas More, can you imagine he's called a saint? He was one of the wickedest, perverse men. And so it is here. Wicked, unsaved, unregenerate churchmen, and they're looking to ambush Paul and kill him. But the Lord frustrates their wickedness. How does he do that? Effortlessly. Effortlessly. Festus is new. Felix has been a disaster in his relationship with the Jews. Festus knows he has to rebuild the tragic relationship that Felix had had. But Festus says, no, if you want to charge Paul, you come down to Caesarea. And I have little doubt, as Luke pens his narrative, he's almost saying to himself, will my readers get it? Will they get it? The unstudied subtlety of God's sovereign ways, effortlessly bending the imperial system, judicial system, to the accomplishing of his will, because the Lord frustrates their wickedness, for he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So they've got to come to Caesarea and lay their charges against Paul. And their charges, as you'll notice, we've come across this before, are empty contrivances. Their charges are essentially threefold. Paul is he's against the law, he's defiled the temple, and he's seditious against Caesar. Now, the first two charges, the Romans weren't bothered about, but the third charge, sedition against Caesar. And Paul simply stands and says, there isn't anything to what these men are saying. Neither against the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. Paul maintains his innocence. And then he appeals to Caesar. Felix, wishing to do the Jews a favor, says to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's bema, his judgment seat, his tribunal. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. I ought to be tried there. Now, why would Paul appeal to the judgment of a godless emperor? Is he being unfaithful? Is he abandoning trust in God and his promise? Is he acting out of fear of his life? Absolutely not. Because trust in God does not mean abandoning common sense. God's guidance is most often directed along the line of sanctified common sense. Most of you will know this story. I'm hopeless at telling stories, but I'll try and tell this one. It happens about twice a year in CPC, so if you're new here and you come again within a year, you might get another one. There's a huge flood, and a man, to escape the flood, climbs up a tree, and the waters are rising. He prays, Lord, save me. Along comes a man in a rowing boat and says, jump in. And he says, no, I pray to the Lord, he's going to save me. A little later, a helicopter comes by, a rope is lowered. Hang on to the rope, we'll save you. No, I prayed to the Lord, he's going to save me. Well, the waters rise, the tree is engulfed, the man drowns, he goes to heaven. And he says, Lord, I prayed that you would save me. And you know what's coming next. The Lord said, well, I sent a rowing boat with a man and I sent a helicopter. And the point simply is that God ordinarily uses the ordinary providences of life to direct us. God uses ordinary means to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. Guidance is rarely dramatic. And we've never then to despise the ordinary. And Paul is simply, as a Roman citizen, availing himself of the right of a Roman citizen. The right to natural, that is, imperial justice. We're not to despise the ordinary as if it were second rate compared to the extraordinary. Think, for example, of God's stated purpose to save our children. He made the two one that he might have a godly seed. Are we to wait till something out of the ordinary happens? Are we to stand back and say, well, until God does something? Are we to neglect what we call the ordinary means of grace? Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Train them up in the nurture and admonition of Christ. So Paul appeals to Caesar. Caesar is the civil authority. He is where he is by the purpose of God. He has authority, but it's a delegated authority. He's not autonomous. Now, he doesn't know that. He says, Caesar ipse dixit. Caesar has spoken. That's the beginning and the end of it. And God says, let the little man have his day. Let the little man have his day. Paul is concerned to vindicate his integrity, his ministry, and the truth of the gospel. And it can be appropriate to use the civil authority to expose the lies and the deceits of men who are set on destroying the Christian church and the gospel. I suppose that's what the Christian Institute, that's what Sarah Leverton is seeking to do in these times. What we see here is that God is not limited to using his faithful people to further his purposes. God uses what he is pleased to use. He used Balaam's donkey. He used the king's insomnia, Esther 6, didn't he? And back in chapter 8 of Acts, he uses persecution to scatter the church, and the word of God was spread abroad. What Luke is doing here, as I said earlier, and I've been saying these past weeks, is laying Paul's life on the life of Jesus. Jesus is the prototypical man of faith. But there's an obvious disparity, isn't there? Paul defends himself against the charges laid against him, and they were almost identical to the charges laid against the Savior, weren't they? Against the law, against the temple, against Rome. Paul defended himself, but Jesus didn't. Was Jesus not interested in vindicating his integrity? Well, of course, the answer is, Paul was not Jesus. Jesus was the covenant head, the representatively appointed head of his church. He was there for us. He is silent because we have got nothing to say to the charges God lays against us. He is there for us, and he's silent. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he was silent. He did not open his mouth. He's silent because we are guilty. There are no extenuating circumstances. He says nothing because he's got nothing to say. And so Jesus is our example, but not in everything. He is unique in his redemptive example. And so Paul appeals to Caesar's tribunal, as the word is translated, verse 6 and verse 10. It's the Greek word bema. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5, 10, I think it is. We must all appear before the tribunal of Christ. You see, the tribunal that ultimately dominated the horizon of Paul's mind was not Caesar's judgment seat, was it? It was the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, at that tribunal, at that bema, at that judgment seat, all of life's injustices will be set right. There the Lord will reward his faithful servants. There he will make an end of all his enemies and his people's enemies. That is the tribunal that we will all one day come to. We must all appear before the bema, the judgment seat, the tribunal of Christ. And there's little doubt that Paul looks well beyond the bema, the tribunal of Caesar, so that at the end of his life he can say, as he looks back, I have fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And so maybe the question, and I hope this isn't remote from the passage, that we need to ask ourselves tonight is, how will I fare when I find myself before the Bema, the tribunal of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an end time tribunal. How will I fare on that day? How will it go with me? I hope the one thing that's in your mind is simply this. When I stand there I will. I will only have this to say. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand on that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus lived and died for me. That's the one thing we alone need to be saying, because we've got nothing else to say. Nothing else to say. So, 2 years Paul's been in custody. But the word of God is not bound. It's not chained. God does what he does. In your life and in mine. And maybe until the day we die, we'll be left with perplexities. And the moment our last breath is over, all our perplexities will be gone. God will see to it. Because that's what fathers do.